It is a blessing to be able to rehearse those wonderful truths, those unfailing truths in Him, be able to worship our God. Turn in your Bibles as we learn of that God who holds us fast in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. I'm going to read the entire chapter as we would consider this. It's not necessarily, well, I'm just going to actually read verses 1 through 13, the first half of chapter 11 of the book of the Revelation. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the word that You give. We thank You that Your word is true, that You are faithful, that Your word can be trusted because You are trustworthy and reliable, and that word which is forever settled in heaven will abide even when heaven and earth itself are removed. O Lord, we stand in Your truth, for by Your truth we are sanctified and set apart, Lord, for faith in Christ. Thank You for our Savior. Thank You for the solid foundation which He is. Thank You for the Lamb of God who has saved our souls. And so in His name we come, Father, as He has made this revelation to John, that we ourselves as Your people, Your churches, Lord, might understand that which will be for our blessing. Lord, as we see Your mighty work and sovereignty in the life of Your people, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. John has mentioned in the previous chapter, chapter 10, that there was given to him a little book that opens up the plan and purposes of God concerning His Son. And now we find something else given to him at the beginning of chapter 11. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically or spiritually or figuratively is called Sodom and Egypt. There also their Lord, where there also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So reads the word of God. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Christ himself takes his disciples aside to Caesarea Philippi. And there he engages and asks them about what the public opinion concerning himself is. And asks them this in 16 and verse 13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? What's the popular opinion? And so they themselves go through the litany of those speculations concerning the character and nature of who Jesus Christ is. Some say, they said, John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, the prophet, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, as you know, those famous words, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He makes the confession of Jesus Christ of who he is, that very Messiah, that promised Messiah, and that eternal Son. That one who is unique in his very nature is fully and truly human and truly and fully God. And Jesus answers and expresses the reality behind his own Peter's confession. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The recognition and confession comes by the Spirit of God, informing him of the nature and character of Jesus Christ. And then Christ himself says words which are somewhat controversial, and yet they declare a very good truth. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. I'm not going to discuss the matter of what the rock is. I am going to discuss what, or just briefly mention what Jesus said about his church. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell or the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now, however you want to take Hades, if you want to take it as the realm of the devil, or if you want to take it as the realm of death, the reality is Jesus says, I will build my church, and nothing in Hades, whether it's the devil or whether it's death, will overcome it. That is what we are learning in the book of the Revelation. We are learning that Christ will, really in a sense, hold us fast. He will build his church, and nothing will destroy it, not even death and suffering and persecution, that we ourselves will triumph in the end. Now, that's the simple lesson of this book. Now, we like all the details of the book, and we have to deal with those. But the main and plain thing is that Christ, through Christ, in Christ, we ourselves will prevail, persevering in faithfulness to the end, as we ourselves give faithful witness unto death. And so as we go to this, that we come to this section of Scripture, I enter into a chapter that Leon Morris, who is very ironic, a very gentle and faithful commentator, basically says, this is incredibly difficult to interpret. And I just felt very comfortable sitting right next to him saying that. It is difficult. It is difficult, not because we're opposed to anything that it says, But basically we feel the frailty oftentimes of our understanding to grasp those things. And the difficulty comes actually in being able to come to a clear-cut position on this apocalyptic language here. And that's what every commentator or every student of the Bible or everyone who is interested in these things ought to be concerned with. But notwithstanding those challenges, that's the point, and that's the main point, that Jesus, who that God, who has called us in faith in Jesus Christ and commissioned us to proclaim his glory and salvation, will sustain and preserve us and perfect us for himself, and nothing will separate us from his love. That faithfulness itself may bring or will bring persecution from evil forces, death, even suffering of death from the world. Yet in all these things, as Paul writes, we will overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And that's what we need to understand as we come here. We shall overcome, being ultimately vindicated in the presence of our God. Now, this section comes, as you know, in the middle of the trumpet judgments of God, the very second series of seven judgments. We considered the seals, the seal judgments, and now we're in the very middle of those trumpet judgments that began in chapters 8 and 9. And in the middle of that, in the middle of those trumpet judgments, at the very end of the sixth trumpet judgment, we have an interruption, just like we had with the seal judgments, an interruption, chapter 7, that talked about the sealing of God's saints for glory. The sealing of them, in which we said really pictures the sealing of the Spirit of God upon us, that we having that Spirit in us is a pledge of the day of our redemption, that we shall surely rise again and be with him, that we shall prevail and be perfected in the end. And that chapter itself then revealed also the triumph, as it were, of God's people through the great troubles. And so we come to a very similar section, a similar interruption here between the sixth and the seventh trumpet seal. And then it began with chapter 10. It began with that little book in the hand of a splendid and strong angel who stood on the earth and on the sea with the authority of God and declared that the fulfillment of God's purposes of salvation and judgment, salvation of his own, judgment of the world through his Son, Jesus Christ, will no longer be delayed. He was given that little book, and in a picture of Ezekiel's, or an echo of Ezekiel's commissioning, he is told to take it and eat it, finding it was sweet in his mouth and yet bitter in his stomach. And so this is where we go. Now we come to chapter 11. And instead of a book, he's given a measuring rod and really told and gives us a narrative, not only of that rod that he was given, but also a narrative of two witnesses about the ministry, the martyrdom, and the resurrection of those two witnesses. And so we come to this section. It parallels that section. And so it really gives us two visions, and they're connected, really. Even my version says between verse 2 and verse 3, and there is a giving of a rod to John to make a measurement of the temple, and there is also given to him a picture, a narrative of two faithful witnesses. And so I'm going to break this section up into two sections. And I'm calling the first one, I'm calling it just simply the measuring of the temple. That's verses 1 and 2. And I call it the church secure yet suffering. The church secure yet suffering. Or we might say protected. Yet. In fact, I'm going to say it this way. The church treasured and the church trampled. And that is the way that I understand verses 1 and 2. The treasuring is manifested in verse 1. The trampling is revealed in verse 2. And the subject of both of those is the church itself. And then I'm going to take up, in fact, I'm not going to take this up today. So we only have two verses to cover. And so you can be relieved, I think, about that, but I'll deal with the measuring of the temple, but then I'm going to deal with the ministry of the witnesses. And in that we see the church proclaiming, the church persecuted, and the church triumphant in its witness. All right, so those are the pictures. That's where we're going. And so what I want to do is open up this first one, the tre- the temple, and I was going to say measured, but I really want to say treasured. The church treasured, yet trampled. The treasuring comes in verse 1. Notice what happens here, or at least it's one of those things where, we have a picture that echoes Ezekiel. He says here, there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, just simply the someone said is what our version says. It just says there was given to me a measuring rod and says. There is a voice from heaven, evidently, and it's actually probably that voice that speaks in verse 3 that says, I will grant authority to my witnesses. And so most likely, it is either God or the Son himself, the Lamb of God. And so this voice says to him, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. The echo is really not only, the echo it comes from Ezekiel, as I said, what we find in chapter 40 of Ezekiel, that picture in which Ezekiel himself is taken to Jerusalem in a visionary experience, set on a high mountain and where he sees an angel, as it were, go out to measure, as it were. It says the city and temple of God. And then you have that section in chapters 40 through 48 that basically blow your mind. A picture, as it were, of really maybe what some would say is the last day temple and city. And then the understanding of all of that, that's another issue. And I'm not going to get into that one either with regard to that. But it is a picture of measuring. Measuring the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Now this is interesting because we find no other reference to, well, what did you find? What was your measurement? There is no measurement given. Usually in all of those measuring pictures, you have the dimensions given, as you do in chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel, and as we will see in chapter 21 of the new heavens and the new earth. We will find it measured, as it were, with a measuring rod and those dimensions given. But here there is no measurement. The result of that measuring is not declared. And so the significance falls, and the design, it seems most likely, is that the emphasis falls on the measuring itself. Not what he found as he measured, but just the very measuring itself. And so what is the significance of that measuring? Well, it's this, and it's really what we sang in the last hymn, He Will Hold Me Fast. Precious in his holy sight is what measuring means. Measuring simply means this, and as he carries it out, and in some of those measurings that take place in the scriptures, measuring simply, first of all, means it's mine. It's mine. Measure what is mine, what is God's. Measuring is an expression of ownership. It belongs to me. It denotes that. It denotes the interest of God and the Lamb in what he is having to be measured. This is mine. And it goes beyond being simply his, but that is really, in one sense, the very basis of everything. Because if we belong to him, then no one can take us out of his hand. It is a great blessing. But measuring goes beyond that. Measuring also says that what is mine is very precious to me. I am understanding. I am wanting to understand that which is in my hand. I am embracing it, as it were. It's that very idea then that this is precious to me. It matters to me. I'm interested in it. Not only as his possession, not only as that which belongs to him, but that which is precious to him. And measuring also signifies that it is something that he himself is maintaining a continued care and watch over. It denotes protection. It denotes his interest, his possession, and his preserving of that which he himself has measured. And that is what is taking place here. I want you to go and measure what is mine. I want you to go and by your measuring, take care and note what is precious to me. I want you to go in that measurement and understand that I myself, as I take my inventory, as it were, as I discern what belongs to me, that I have an interest in it and will maintain and preserve it. That's the picture here. The picture is the preservation of God of His church. You say, well, wait a second. It says temple, the altar, and those who measure it, worship in it. And well, that's the question. What is that temple? What is that altar? What is he referring to here? Now, that is where we have a lot of various opinions. And as I say those opinions, I'll say them because they are held by many good people. And I'm not disparaging them. I'm just letting you know that there's views and opinions about these things. Some believe that when it speaks of the temple here, that it speaks of a literal rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. That temple will be restored. That temple will be built, you know, on Mount Moriah. A literal rebuilding of the temple near the end of history. And that for some, that actually, again, looking at Ezekiel chapters 40 and the text there, that it also includes the restoration of the Old Testament sacrifices in that temple, the offering of those, or at least the expression of it that way in the book of Ezekiel. And so there is a view that what he is doing is having him measure that temple that is going to be literally rebuilt, a physical structure. Now, with regard to the book of the Revelation, I would say this is pretty unlikely. It's pretty unlikely simply because every time that temple is referred to, apart from this text right here, because that, you know, I'd be assuming it. Every time apart from that, it's referring to the heavenly temple. It's referring to that heavenly residence, that temple from which indeed the lightning and thunder comes, that temple in which the angels themselves are worshiping and glorifying God, that temple which is opened from time to time and we see an altar, that temple itself up there in heaven, it's a heavenly temple. It's referred to that about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times. So the temple, I would say most likely, is not a literal temple. And in fact, it's interesting at least, we find no literal temple really expressed in the book of the Revelation. And in chapter 22, we're told explicitly, chapter 21, verse 22, I saw no temple in it. There is no temple because here is the reality. It says God and the Lamb are the temple. There is no temple in the new heavens and the new earth because it itself is the Holy of Holies. The reality that we look forward to as believers is not a literal temple. It is that we, well, in a sense, it is literally the presence of God. Literally that we are dwelling in the new heavens and the new earth as its dimensions are defined in the scriptures. It is the Holy of Holies. That we are in a Holy of Holies, that our life is lived in the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. There is no need of a temple, though that is the temple, in a sense. And as we look through this, I say, no, it's not that literal temple. And in one sense, really, it is not just simply limited to what we would call the heavenly temple, because it appears to me, at least verse 2, that temple can't be trampled on, that heavenly temple. I submit to you that it is what we have been taught in the New Testament, what we understand, that it is a reference to God's people. It is a reference to the church. We're told this in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he's speaking to them corporately, the church corporately, not individually, though the Spirit indwells us individually. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. God is looking here. God is measuring. Yes, that where a building and a structure that characterizes the place where those worshipers meet and the altar, the sacrifice by which those worshipers are able to worship. But the focus is on really that very people themselves. We're told in Ephesians 22, verse 21, with regard to the church again, as I get there in my scriptures, we're told this reality says, and as he speaks of the church, you're no longer strangers and citizens, you're fellow citizens with the saints. Citizens of what? Citizens of God's kingdom, citizens of that new Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem, built on the foundation of the apostles, Christ himself being the cornerstone. That foundation of the apostles indeed is the very foundation of the new heavens and new earth temple, as we might call it, in whom the whole building, you being fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. You yourselves are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is the temple with which he is concerned here. Peter tells the saints the same things in 1 Peter 2:5. As living stones, you are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. He's extending his protection, his care to the church. That's what this is a promise of. That he's caring for his church. And he's caring for his church in a way that they themselves will know spiritual true security. Security from the wrath of God. Security in the favor of God. Security that they themselves will be preserved from apostasy or from spiritual harm and danger. That is what the picture is here. This picture is going to be established. It's been established before in chapter 7. It will be established again even in the very picture of the faithful witnesses. It continues through this idea of divine preservation of his people. And so it goes through that. Now, we have a contrast. And this is a challenging verse. This is probably the more challenging part. It says, verse 2. I'm going to say the church is treasured and the church is trampled. And the text is this: and leave out the court which is outside, the outer court. Leave the outer court aside. And in the temples of Solomon, in the temple, the temple of Ezekiel, in the temple of Herod, the very temple precinct itself had the most holy of holies, and then it had the outer precincts that belonged to it. In this case, there is this call to leave it out. In fact, there's a call not to measure it. If measurement means the protection and care of the church, here there is now spoken of a removal of any kind of protection. No measurement. Leave it out. And it gives us the reason. The reason that it is to be left out. The reason is to be left out is because it's been given to the nations and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, there comes a lot of words there in that little section. A lot of words. It's been given to the nations. That outer court now has been given over to the nations. And as we try to understand, what does that mean? Well, we're really given the meaning of it in the very second part. They will tread, that is, they, the nations, will tread underfoot the holy city for the 42 months. And that's the picture, treasured and trampled. And you say, yeah, but wait a second. The nations have that outer court, and yet it says the holy city. It doesn't say the church. It doesn't say the church here. And some again would say, well, this is Jerusalem, the holy city. And that would be naturally good. In fact, in the Old Testament and in the New, Jerusalem is at times called, at least five times or six times, called the holy city. But in this very section of Scripture and in very context here, Jerusalem is not a holy city. In fact, in verse 8, you will see that it is a great city. It is a great city, but that is the great city where the bodies of the witnesses themselves will lie, that city in which their Lord was crucified. Jerusalem is not seen as a holy city in the book of the Revelation. At least not in this section, not in this chapter. It is one of those great cities. The great city, unfortunately, itself figuratively is referred to as Sodom and Egypt. Referred to not as the one that received its Savior, but crucified its Savior. And we'll get into that. And so it can't be that holy city, because it's not a holy city in the book of the Revelation. In fact, it's the only city that's called holy in the book of the Revelation is the new heavens and the new earth, the city that comes out of heaven and is the bride of Christ. Who's in that city? Who is in that holy city? Who makes up that city? Well, obviously, it must be those themselves that have believed in Christ and gone on to glory. But also, who belong to that city? Those who still are living on the earth of the church. And so the holy city itself that is being trampled on are the saints of the living God. Not a physical, geographical city, but a people themselves. This temple, this people that is measured and protected is also one that will be persecuted. Treasured by God, but also themselves trampled by men. And that is the reality that we've seen, even as the saints themselves before the throne in Revelation 6, how long, O Lord, until the time? Until the full time of those martyrs is complete. In other words, we have this picture, this paradoxical picture, and this is the one that is the hard one to grasp in the book of the Revelation, but it is one that we must grasp if we want to understand things, that we are under the protective care of God, but the protective care of God does not mean that we shall not suffer, and that we shall ourselves be free of persecution and struggles while we live in this world. Indeed, as Paul says to Timothy, we've been destined for this. And so this very reality comes to play here, and this is really what is taking place. At least I believe that it is. It's unlikely that it is that earthly Jerusalem. It is really the saints themselves. It symbolizes the people of God, the citizens of that heavenly city. The destruction of the outer court represents the attack of outsiders on God's people. And so the distinction here, and again, oftentimes a distinction is made between the people in verse 1 and the people in verse 2. It's a distinction between two different peoples, but what I would submit to you, it is a distinction and a difference in two different experiences. Two different experiences that we, as God's people, undergo or experience while we live here in this earth. And indeed, as those who will live in those very last of the last days. That experience is not strange to us because we ourselves confess that we know the grace of God and the help of God. We ourselves understand indeed in the midst of His internal favor and kindness to us. That does not mean that we ourselves are spared of physical difficulty, affliction, trial, or opposition while we live in this world. And so he's setting forth that very reality again before them. That in the first instance, this is what we enjoy, and this is what we will always enjoy. Divine support, strengthening, upholding. He will hold us fast. He will hold us fast not only in life, but He will hold us fast through death unto Himself. He will bring us into His presence. that we ourselves will enjoy his protection from apostasy, from spiritual harm, that we shall not know not even a speck or spark of the wrath of God, that we ourselves are favored, while in the second instance, we are also reminded that we must endure the trampling, that the physical abuse, the social contempt, the hostile opposition of the nations. And yet, through all of that, we as his people will emerge triumphant. That's the point. That's the picture here. And it will be that picture that what will be illustrated by the two witnesses in verses 3 through 13. That very narrative, that very favor of God, that very persecution of the wicked, and that very vindication will be manifested in a very practical way. And it's not just simply an illustration, it certainly is an expression of reality in this very graphic picture that he gives us in 3 through 13. But this is where we are. And so as I take that up and take that position, then we come to the very last words, for 42 months. 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Is that literal? Is it figurative and symbolic? Now listen, if we take something figuratively or symbolically, that doesn't mean we're spiritualizing a text. If that's the case, then that's all that John has done, is spiritualized everything. What he is doing is basically symbolizing other realities. And what he is bringing to us, and this is the whole purpose of the book of the Revelation, is to move the veil back from all the things that we ourselves are preoccupied with regard to this world, and to give us a heavenly perspective on what is taking place. That we are kind of lifted up out of all of this turmoil, and that we ourselves understand really what is going on. That we really understand what is going on and what God himself has purposed. That we may understand that we ourselves are not out of the love of God when we find ourselves trampled or persecuted or even killed. And that lesson we'll continue to learn as we go through here. But the time frame now appears, this unique time frame of 42 months, and I say unique, it only appears one more time in the scriptures, in the book of the Revelation, but this reference to a specific time of 3.5, it's never called 3.5 years, but to this 3.5 year period, as it were, is referred to 5 times in the book of the Revelation. And it has three, and it's referred to in 3 different ways. Here, you will note that it's 42 months. That appears, as I said, one other time. It appears one other time, and that is in chapter 13, verses 5 through 7. And just hear the word of God. This is with regard to the beast. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And it was given to him, verse 7, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and tongue and people was given to him. That very idea, the very reality, at least expressed verse 2, of the trampling, I believe, of the holy city, of the people of God for 42 months, that very same terminology of 42 months is used of the very conquest and war of the beast against the saints, overcoming them. And so it's used in that sense of 42 months, but it also appears that very time frame, as it were, appears in verse 3 in the case of the witnesses, as you'll notice here, in the case of these witnesses in 11:3. No, I'm on page. Okay, the reason I don't find it is because I'm looking at chapter 13, chapter 11. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. 1260 days is 42 months. It's 42 months. It's a different reference. And again, I think the difference is significant. I think the difference is significant, not necessarily because we're talking about a different time frame, but we're talking about a similar time frame and yet with a different kind of response. In verse 2, it is with regard to the persecution of the church. In regard to verse 3, it's regard to the proclamation and preservation of the church during that same period. And that same 1260 days, it also appears. It appears again in chapter 12, in verse 6, where we read of God's protection and provision for the woman, and we'll speak about that, the woman from satanic assault. And so we have it that way, and then the third way in which it's expressed is an expression where we find it in chapter 12 and verse 14. With respect to that woman and her rescue from the dragon, it's described this way: but two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. That period of time is mentioned five times. It's mentioned in three different ways. In two ways, oftentimes, at least where it talks about the 42 months, it has reference to the persecution of the church and God's people, victory overcoming the saints. In the other perspectives, with regard to the 1260 days, it speaks of the preservation of God's people. And with the time and times and time and half a time, it also is preservation. Now, I can't say that absolutely, because what ends up happening with regard to the two witnesses is that though they are preserved for that period of witness, then we find them overcome. We find them killed by the beast. And so we have this, and so in one sense, maybe that 1260 days may not speak of preservation, but it may have at the very back end of it the very troubles that the other verses speak of. But here again we see this term, this phrase, this time term. How do we understand it? It comes from the book of Daniel. It comes from Daniel where this time frame appears at least four times. And I'm not going to go in, this would be an excursus, so I'm not going to go into it today, because we would be here, and I think that's an awful way to end a sermon with an excursus on Daniel. Okay? But it first appears in Daniel 7:25, where it speaks of a king that comes from a fourth beast, who will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. It speaks of that, of the reality of that, and the other expressions tend to do the same thing in this, and we'll speak about that a little bit later. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, we read of of what are called the 70 weeks of God's dealing with his people. With his people, and we come to that 70th week, that week of 7 years, where we're told that there is a break in the middle of that 7 years, that 3.5 years, where there is a covenant made with the people is broken. And we begin to understand again that the sacrifices are abolished. And another picture again of what appears to be the work of the beast or the Antichrist. We see in Daniel 12, there is a mention again, of a time of distress unlike any other, a time we would say of tribulation, and what really that word means. And then the angels ask the one who has made the revelation in Daniel chapter 12, well, how long will this be? How long will it be before the end? How long will it be, this time of distress, before it's over and the end comes? And it says, for a time and times and half a time in Daniel 7. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. And so we have this picture again. This picture of a time of intense distress. A time also at least in the book of the Revelation, a time of deliverance, a time of preservation at the same time, but a time of distress. And by the time we come to the New Testament, at least in the first century, really that period of time became really synonymous with a limited period of time during which evil would be allowed to run riot and find its intensity over the saints of God. A time period in which evil itself would run riot and be given power and authority to overcome God's people. That was the general view at that time from that time frame period. And so we have that here. And so the question becomes, and this is the other question, and this with what I will end with, is in, well, what time is that? When is that? How long is that? Is that literal? Is it a literal days? I submit to you, I do not believe it's literal. I do not believe it's literal, but I believe it's referring to a literal time period in which God himself will do his work. I believe it is literally speaking of a time indeed, which Daniel himself was anticipating, but was unable to disclose. Now, of course, there's different understandings of this time frame. I'm just going to give you two main perspectives. And there's different views of those two perspectives. The first perspective is this, that time frame of that 7.5 years, or that time and times and half a time of that 1260 days, or those 42 months, there is the perspective of some, and men I regard and respect, that it refers to the entire time between the resurrection and the return of Christ. Do you understand what it's saying? It's basically saying these are the times. These are the times now. They began when Christ ascended into heaven. And so the perspective is as he speaks of those particular times, we are in those times. As I said, we are in the end. We've been in the end since Christ went up. These are the last days, as we've been told. All of the apostles told us that. It is the end of time. Our salvation is nearer than when we believe. The end of all things has come. All of those kinds of realities. Those things have been expressed. But, and so many would say, we're already in it. And so that's one view. In fact, I'll give you the reading here from one, Brian Tabb. Revelation most likely interprets this Daniel period figuratively for the church age. So that's really what it is, the church age, when God's people endure tribulation yet experience preservation as they await their inheritance in the New Jerusalem. So that's a perspective. There's another perspective, and this is one that you may be more familiar with, is that it refers, and I'm going to use my language as it were, it refers to a limited period of intense hostility against the church in which God allows the Antichrist and his followers to triumph over his people, yet he also protects and preserves them. I use a limited final period. I mean, that's the other view. And in some consider, indeed, this limited period of time, I don't necessarily have a difference with them, that it may be a great tribulation, a very difficult time, an intense time. Now, what is my perspective on this? And, you know, for what it's worth, that's all it is. I mean, I'm just telling you, my perspective is I consider these words speak primarily of what is going to take place in the final period of eschatological judgment. I tend to believe that those number of days, those limited number of days, aren't expanded in a sense to the time of the church age, but they are in a certain sense limited to a time that approaches the end. You say, well, how close is that? Is that 1260 days? I say, I can't do that. I can't do that. But I believe that is really what he's doing, that he is setting it in the same way, the very context of the witnesses, as we will see who they are and who they might be. I'm taking the kind of a position that some would say futuristic in the sense that it is moved up, that it refers to something near the end in the midst of the end. And as far as placing it, I in fact, I'm not sure how everybody places it in one sense, you know. But, another view, again, is that these days are literal. Well, that makes it very clear. And I don't have necessarily a problem with that. But again, the point of that, in fact, this is where I'm going. And this is where I will end. If you think it's a literal temple that's going to be rebuilt on a mountain in Palestine, okay, fine. If you think that this is that holy city is Jerusalem, earthly, fine. If you believe that, well, those days are literal days and they're not symbolic, fine. But this is what we all must believe, because this is the point. The point is that God is going to preserve his people. He's going to protect his people. He is going to carry out his will as he himself has purposed, even as he has promised, even as he has revealed in the book of Daniel to the prophets, that God has a design for the end, and he has a design for us, and that design, as it were, is a design that is rooted in the fact that God himself will preserve his people, care for his people. But in the midst of all of that his people better be prepared to be faithful unto death. To be faithful unto death. And that he will give us the grace for that very reality. That is the point, I think. That is where it is. And this is the goal of all of this, you see. The goal of all of this is that God would grant strength to his people. You understand this letter. This letter isn't written to one particular people group. This isn't written to the Jews. It isn't written to the Gentiles. It's written to the churches. And this is what he wants the church to understand. And this is what we need to understand as we go through this. And prayerfully, it will be an encouragement as we do. But he's strengthening us. He's seeking to establish the very idea that in the midst of all of this turmoil, above it all, is the purpose of God. He's measured, he's gathered, he will keep and hold fast his people. And in the midst of it, yet his people themselves will suffer, but it doesn't end there. For as we shall see with the witnesses, there is a resurrection. There is a raise being raised up. There is a vindication before the eyes of the world that hates God's people. And so to God be the glory, and may God give us grace as we live in the face of these realities. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Father, we thank you for your revelation. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your faithfulness to reveal these things to us. And Lord God, desire that we would understand it better. Lord, that we would have maybe a better handle on these things ourselves. But Father, that we would not lose as we seek to plumb into these things, the understanding for which they were intended for our benefit and for our blessing, that we might know, O God, your sovereignty over our lives and our salvation, and your sovereignty over our enemies. And that, Lord, we would know that your sovereignty rules over all, and that you bring to pass all that you purpose, Lord, concerning your people, and concerning even the judgment of this world. And so, Father, we come as a people who desire that our commitment, whether we suffer or not, Lord, whether the world itself rises up against us individually or not, that we would be found faithful in this present day. Lord, as we realize, as it were, the very cost that redeemed us, the blood of your Son, he who was crucified, that we ourselves might walk with him. He, Lord, who Paul said was of supreme value to him, of whom Paul himself said that he could be conformed and brought into the fellowship of his sufferings and conformed into the beauty of his resurrection. O Lord, may we be such a people. May you help us as we go through this book. Oh, Father, that it would not just simply be a puzzle book for us, but it would be that which would give us strength and encouragement in you.
and your Son and our redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.